First Chronicles. I'm trying my best to get all the verses in when they apply to the life of David, but once in a while I miss one. And I missed one two messages ago, back when I was preaching on King Saul went to the Witch of Endor, and we were talking about how that was his sin unto death. And I totally missed this verse. I don't know how I did it with all my cross-referencing. I just missed the verse. Okay, but this verse kind of proves the point that it was his sin unto death. 1 Chronicles 10:13, the Bible says, "So Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not," referring to he didn't destroy all the Amalekites, "and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse." So I'm sorry I missed that verse, but that very plainly explains that God did slay Saul for that sin that he committed in going to the Witch of Endor. I'm trying to go through the Psalms and through the Chronicles, and there's a lot of verses that have to deal with David. So forgive me when I miss one, all right? Let's turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Right now it's kind of easy about the Psalms because he has not written any Psalms the whole time that he has been in the Philistines' land. So that part has been rather easy on me. 1 Samuel chapter 30, we're going to read the first 8 verses. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Let's stop right there. Title of the message today is, God Got David's Attention. God Got David's Attention. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for allowing us to be here today. Thank you for your word and for the sure foundation that it gives us. Father, I thank you also for the stories about the life of David, how true they are, and how you don't leave anything out. You don't leave out the sad times, the sinful times. You don't leave out the great times in his life, Lord. But you tell the whole story, pretty much, the whole story that we needed to know. Father, I thank you for that. Thank you for David and the godly man that he was a man after your own heart. Father, I pray that as we study the life of David, that you would put it upon our hearts to be like David, to be men after your own heart, men and women after your own heart, young people that grow up desiring to be a man or a woman that always seeks after God. Father, I pray that you bless now this time in your word. Give me the words to say, I pray. Help me to speak plainly. Pray that the children would understand as well. In Jesus' precious name, amen. God got David's attention. Remember, when this chapter starts, we believe David is in a backslidden condition, right? He did not ask God's counsel to be in the Philistines' land after God had plainly told him to stay in the land of Judea. Go hide out in Judea. God had plainly told him that through the prophet Gad. And David did not seek counsel after that. He didn't ask what God wanted him to do. He just decided that I'm going to perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should flee into the land of the Philistines. And he did without asking God, what does God think about that? So we believe he has stepped out of God's will. And for over a year now, and it's going to be a total of 16 months by the time he leaves Ziklag, going on 16 months now, he has been a backslidden Christian. The evidence of this is that David has not written any psalms during this time. God has not spoken through David. God has not inspired David with any holy writ at all. Remember when he was fleeing from Saul through the wilderness of Judea and all over the southern half of Israel? He was writing psalm after psalm after psalm. God was using David to write the scriptures. And even as he was running, he had time to do that. But now that he is stationary in one place, Ziklag, without very many worries, for 16 months, there's nothing. No scripture coming from David's pen. So we believe David is backslidden. Also, as far as we know, during this time, the Bible does not record any place that David has asked counsel of God. David has not gone to God. He has not asked what God wants him to do. He's not gone to Abiathar, his priest that he has with him. He's not asked him to bring the ephod and to ask counsel of God until this story. So that's where the story begins. David is coming home. David and his men are all coming home from Aphek. Remember that Achish had called him to Gath. They had traveled to Gath. He said, you're going to go with me to the war. They traveled with Achish to Aphek, the northernmost town of the Philistines. And the other four lords of the Philistines said, these Jews are not going with us to the battle. Send them away. Send them out of here. And so it has taken David 3 days, here the Bible says. And it came to pass, let's see, maybe it's not right there. Boy, I thought it said 3 days. On the third day? First one? Yeah, right there. I was looking for 3 days, not third day, sorry. Took him 3 days. On the third day, after he leaves Aphek, he gets back to Ziklag, and he finds a terrible sight awaiting him. There on their return home, they meet with desolation. That's a word we ought to remember from Brother Alex's message. Kids, Ziklag, they come into sight of Ziklag, and Ziklag is desolate. Desolate. There's nobody there. No one there. The town is burned with fire. I'm sure what first met their sight was there was smoke curling up over the horizon. And then they come over the hill a little bit, and they see a blackened town, a burned town. Imagine what a sickening feeling in the pit of their stomach must have hit David and his men when they saw that what they thought had been their house campfires cooking the family dinner was the whole town had been burned. The whole town was a smoldering ruins. It had to be a sickening feeling. And this sight hit them in their most vulnerable spot. Their families, their loved ones, had been attacked. And I'm sure they whipped their mules, their camels, whatever they were riding, their horses, they whipped them into a frenzy and got into that town as fast as they could to see who was dead. And when they got there, there was no bodies. There was no bodies. Praise the Lord for that. I'm sure they were glad that they didn't find anybody dead, but where did they go? Where did they go? These soldiers, David and his men were soldiers, remember? They were willing to face any enemy on the battlefield. Any enemy at all. But this hit them in the most vulnerable spot. I'm sure the greatest fear that a soldier has is the fear of not being able to protect his own when the time comes. Not being there to protect his own. soldiers are away at war. And what if your own house, while you're gone, your own house gets burgled and your family gets killed? I'm sure that is one of the greatest fears a soldier has while they're away from home. And David and his men come home to realize their greatest fear has been realized. It has come to pass. Their families have been taken captive. Their homes are destroyed. Everything is in ruins. This was devastating to David and his men. Look at the reaction of his men. It says there in verse 6, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters." Now we need to remember that his men were not from the Sunday school picnic, okay? These were not the best guys around. Go with me to 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22. David had not gone into his church or his synagogue and picked out his best friends, the most spiritual guys around, and said, "I want you, to go with me into outlawry. We're going to protect each other's backs. We're going to have each other's backs. I choose you because you're the most spiritual guy." And no, that didn't happen, okay? This wasn't what these guys were. 1 Samuel 22:2. This is right after David has gone into hiding for the first time, in the cave of Adullam. It says there in verse 2, "Everyone that was in distress," referring to any kind of distress, you know, monetary distress, law distress, "everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented with the government," you know, they didn't like Saul, they didn't like what he was doing, they didn't like where their house was, anything that could make someone discontent, "these guys gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men." So these guys were the fringe, were already on the fringe of being considered outlaws. I mean, some of them, the ones that were in debt, since they fled their debt, they would be considered an outlaw. And now they've joined David, who was an outlaw. Now by joining him, they're definitely outlaws. These guys were not the best guys around. They were not the most spiritual men that you could find. They were pretty much the gutter of Israel, if you will. Okay? So you need to remember that David did not pick these guys out. They came to him. David, a man after God's own heart, was able to take this motley crew of men, this motley crew of outlaws, who pretty much deserved to have the name of outlaw, and he became the leader of this band, and he was able to whip them into shape. He was able to control these outlaws. And that speaks highly of David's spirituality. That in the midst of this rather wicked group of men, he was able to gain their respect. He was able to gain their obedience. And they obeyed him not just in battles. They obeyed him in, "This is what is right. We're not going to do what is wrong. We're going to obey God in this situation. We're not going to kill God's anointed," for instance. It was a soldier in battle. It would have been considered fine to take Saul out. He was the reason they were an outlaw. But David was able to get these guys to obey not only him, but to obey God. And that speaks very highly of David's spirituality. But go back now to 1 Samuel 30. 1 Samuel 30. These men, these rather wicked men, just had the greatest punch in the gut, if you will, that they could have endured. They come home and they see their homes destroyed, their families gone. And the reaction of the men was, "Let's get rid of David. Let's stone David." Now, I'm sure this was a knee-jerk reaction of their grief. The Bible says that all of them, all the men, David included, In verse 4, they lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. They wept until there was no more tears. They couldn't do it anymore. It was just, they were too grieved. And because of their grief, their hearts turned to, our leader failed to protect our families. It's David's fault that this happened. He's our leader. Our leader should always protect our families. He failed us. Obviously, his leadership is not worth following. He failed in the most basic thing. Our own families have been taken captive. So, therefore, if his leadership is not worth following, let's take our revenge out on the man that we could easily throw blame on. I'm sure that was the reasoning that went down the line in their brains. But these men did not turn a right direction when grief hit them. These men went down the wrong path. Let's stone the leader. Let's get rid of David. But I want you to notice David's reaction. In verse 6, the Bible says, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters." But notice this, "But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." I'm sure that God was very pleased that finally David turned to him. Finally, David is encouraging himself in the Lord his God again. Finally, David has gone to God after going on 16 months. The communion between David and his God is being restored. You know, whatever other divine reason that God had for allowing these Amalekites to take these families into captivity and to destroy Ziklag, whatever other reason there was, this served the purpose well of a wake-up call to David. It served the purpose well of God getting David's attention about his behavior lately. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And you know, this should always be our reaction to difficulty. When there's something hard in our life that comes down, it's so easy to do what the men did. To start casting blame. Well, it's so-and-so's fault. It's so-and-so's fault. It's that guy's fault. It's that lady's fault. It's not my fault. It can't be my fault. Cast blame on the other guy. It's so easy to do that, and we do that too often. But our reaction ought to be like David. We go to God and encourage ourselves in God. This reaction here, David turning to God, should have been David's reaction 16 months ago. When David had said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." His reaction should have been, "But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." That verse should have ended that way if God had gotten his way in David's life. But instead, David had said, "I shall now surely perish one day by the hand of Saul, so there is nothing better for me than that I should flee into the land of the Philistines." And that backslidden condition started because his reaction was wrong. Because he did not encourage himself in the Lord his God. Imagine all the difficulty, all the trial, all the sneakiness, all the lies, the lives that would have been still, that would not have been taken. The devastation and the terror that the families would not have gone through. If 16 months ago David had had this same reaction to difficulty, that David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. That should be our reaction when bad things happen. We need to go to God. But this situation, Ziklag here, it caused David to finally go to God and seek for God's will. And he calls for Abiathar, verse 7, "And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord." Finally, he goes to God. Remember When we first started this series, I mentioned that the main theme in David's life, the main theme that crops up again and again, and the Bible puts it this way, he was a man after God's own heart. And we can interpret that to mean many things, but one of them is this. David wanted God's desire to be accomplished in his life. David wanted God's will to be done in his life. David was a man after God's own heart. David wanted God's heart, his desires, to be accomplished. That was who David was. That was the foundation of his faith in David's heart and life. I want God's will to be done. I want God's desires in Israel, in the kingdom of Saul, in other people's lives, but in my life especially, I want God's desires to be done. He was a man after God's own heart. What is God's desire for me? What is his will for me? And finally, after 16 months of ignoring what was basic in David's heart and life, he finally turns back to it. Praise God. Two things I want to bring out of this story. First of all, what does it take for God to get our attention? Here, for the past year in David's life, I'm pretty sure God had been using everything that was going on to try to prick David's conscience and get his attention. You know, David's pretense of being friends with the Philistines, that should have, you know, been poking at his conscience. Man, this really isn't the right thing to do. Pretend that I'm these wicked people's friend. They were a wicked people who hated Israel. They hated God, Jehovah. And I'm sure that God was trying to use that in David's heart to get him to a place where he sought after God again. Also, his duplicity in befriending Achish, that wicked king. I'm sure God was using that to kick at his conscience. What am I doing? What am I doing? When I think of Achish and David, I think of Brother Jack down in Guatemala and the Presidente of San Lucas. Remember you met him, Brother Alex? It was a friendship that, you know, David probably didn't want people to know that Achish was his friend. He probably didn't want his friends back in Israel to know it. And Brother Jack has one of those friendships. The Presidente of San Lucas, the town of San Lucas, was the first town that Brother Jack went and ministered in when he went north out of Huehuetenango. And in order to be allowed to go to be there and to have meetings, he had to get permission from the Presidente of the town, the mayor, what we would call the mayor. So he had to befriend the mayor a little bit in order to get him to say that they could be there and share the gospel in that town. And so he did. You know, he did what he needed to do to be allowed to share the gospel in the town. But since then, that Presidente has taken Jack's little bit of friendship that he showed him, and he has gone, whew, way too far with it. Every time that Presidente passes where Brother Jack is now, he'll stop, get out, and be sure he tells Brother William, I love you, Brother William. He'll call Brother William on the phone. He'll be stone drunk. I love you, Brother William. And we just laugh when he does. And, you know, boy, I hope nobody knows that this guy is your best friend. And, you know, this guy is not a good man. He's a drunk, for one thing. But when he's not drunk, he's a wife beater and a child beater. So he's not a godly man by any stretch of the imagination. But, I love you, Brother William, I'm your best friend. And it just reminds me of Achish and David. Oh man, who knows that this ungodly king is my friend? And I'm sure that was working on David's heart. God was trying to wake him up. He shouldn't be your friend. He shouldn't consider you to be the guy who should protect his life as his bodyguard. And I'm not trying to say anything wrong about Brother Jack. Brother Jack, you know, he did what he needed to do, but that guy just went overboard. And he's most of the time he's drunk, so he doesn't know what he's doing. Anyway, but God was using all these things in David's life to try to get David's attention. You know, I'm sure that the necessity of wiping out entire towns in battle so that nobody goes back and tells Achish where David was, I'm sure that, you know, that hurt his heart somewhat. You know, just killing everybody, women, children, wiping the town clean, wiping it off the map, just to continue the charade of, I'm really the Philistine's friend. And then being called to go to battle against his own nation by this wicked king, called to battle. You're gonna fight your real king. You're going to fight your best friend, Jonathan. All of these things were being used by the Lord to try to get David's attention. But none of that truly changed David's direction. It was not until God took away those closest to him, his own family, and the families of those closest to him, the families of his men, before God finally had his attention. And what does it take for God to get our attention? Would it take what it took in David's life here for God to take those dearest from us? Boy, I hope not. I hope we are more tender to God's call than David was. We can apply this if there is sin in our lives. What does it take for God to get our attention about our sin? You know, He wants us to live holy lives. He wants us to hate sin. What does it take for God to get us to realize that sin that I am harboring in my heart is wicked? Get it out of my life. And we can also apply this in many, many ways, but in another way, that Jesus, do we really believe that Jesus is coming soon? If we really believe that Jesus could return today, tomorrow, next week, you know, what should we be doing? You know, many people talk about, if I knew when I was going to die, and I knew I was going to die a year from now, I would do all sorts of things different. Well, in the same kind of way, if we really believe that Jesus is coming back really soon, then it ought to affect our behavior, shouldn't it? What does it take for Him to get our attention that He is coming soon, and to get our focus on preparing my life for eternity, your life for eternity? If we believe that Jesus is coming soon, then it should dawn on us that, hey, I am going to face Jesus Christ at the Bema seat really soon. My life is going to be over. What I've done for Christ is going to be done. All that is there is all that's going to be there if Jesus is coming soon. That should change my behavior. What does God have to do to get my attention that, hey, I should really believe that Jesus is coming soon? I should really change my behavior to be preparing my life to stand before God and be judged. What am I doing for Jesus Christ here on earth right now? If we really believe that Jesus could return any moment, what does He have to do to get our attention and our focus on preparing our families for eternity? You know, my and your being gone, parents, is going to be wonderful for us, but what about our kids? The rest of the people in our church, are they saved? Is your family saved? Is all of my children that are above the age of accountability saved? If I really believe that Jesus is coming soon, then I should be preparing my family to meet God, to be raptured. What does God have to do to get my attention? What does God have to do to get your attention? And if I really believe that Jesus is coming soon, shouldn't my attention then be on preparing lost men for eternity as well? those around me, my neighbors, the ones in my area, those that I come into contact with. If I really believe that Jesus could come back any moment, then those people that are lost are going to go through the tribulation. And most of them are going to die and go to a devil's hell. What does God have to do to get our attention on what we say we really believe? I hope it's not what he had to do with David here. The second thing that we can take from this story and apply to our lives, and I don't want us to miss this part of the story. Go back to verse 1. 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire. The second thing we can take from the story is that disobedience to God has far greater consequences than you and I can ever imagine. There's something in this verse that's very important to remember about the Amalekites. Now, we didn't actually cover it in our series of David because this happened before David, before the information that we started on David. But I have mentioned it here or there, but I never covered it in full. Do any of you kids know what I'm talking about when I say there's something important about the Amalekites that we ought to know? Any of you adults? I know some of you adults know. Right. These guys, Saul was supposed to take them out. So these Amalekites who come to Ziklag and smite Ziklag and take all these women and children captive, these Amalekites should not even be alive. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. Look at verse 1 through 3. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way, when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Go down to verse 17, please. Start in verse 16. Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night." This is after Saul came back. And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" Disobedience to God has far greater consequences than you and I can ever imagine. Because of Saul's disobedience in this time frame, in the life of David, David and his men suffered consequences from Saul's disobedience. The terror and agony that these men and the families, especially the families, the terror that these families went through of having the Amalekites come down upon them and scare them to death and take them into captivity. And I'm sure these many days that they have been going down wherever the Amalekites are leading them, they have been terrified these many days. That should never have happened. These Amalekites should not be alive. They should all be dead. It is because of one man's disobedience that this story could take place. And I'm sure Saul never imagined that, well, just saving Agag alive and not being sure to wipe out the rest of the puny little guys that were left, that that disobedience would cause so much trouble and terror in people's lives one day. Our sin that we sometimes think is so insignificant can cause damage beyond belief in those around us. Adam and Eve, they only ate a fruit. Young people, have you ever thought about that? They only ate a fruit. It's just one little disobedience to God. I mean, what is the harm of taking a bite out of a piece of fruit anyway? Boy, there's a lot of harm for all of mankind out of one disobedience to God. Balaam, he only wanted riches. That's all he wanted. You know, he was greedy. He only wanted riches, so he gave the Moabites an idea to destroy Israel. He wasn't allowed to curse Israel directly, so he gave, in order to gain the riches that Balak had promised, Balaam gave the Moabites a wicked idea. Send your pretty girls into the Israelite camp, and those pretty girls will cause Israel to serve the false gods of Moab. And Israel will come under judgment, and God himself will wipe Israel out. That was Balaam's idea. He only wanted riches. That's all he wanted. Yet he was the cause of several thousand. I don't remember the number. I didn't look it up. But I believe it was 10 or 20,000 people dying in Israel. Abraham didn't see any harm in fathering a child with Hagar. It was socially acceptable. There's no problem here. Oh my, Ishmael, the father of the Arab nations. There's no harm in fathering a child with Hagar. Could there possibly be? Oh yes. Israel has suffered that consequence for the last, 3,500 years? Those 10 spies that went with Caleb and Joshua to spy out Canaan. What is the harm in, you know, not having any faith in God and spreading our murmurings throughout the camp? Well, what is the harm in discouraging the people of God? Well, not only did they die for it, but they caused that entire generation to die. All of their friends died because of their discouraging word. Our sin has far greater consequences than we can imagine. We don't see what kind of things other people see in us. We don't see the damage that we are causing. But mark it down, there is great, great damage to every sin. There is consequences. Be sure your sin will find you out, the Bible says. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment, and as we close, just two more verses of Scripture to look at. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 follows the great Hall of Faith chapter, right? Susanna, pay attention. The great Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. And this verse is referencing those witnesses in heaven. But we, not only do we have those witnesses in heaven, we have witnesses all around us watching our lives. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." Because there are people watching us, just that fact alone ought to cause you and I to lay aside every weight and the sin which thus so easily beset us. Stop talking. "And let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Because there are people watching our lives and seeing how we react, seeing if we hold true to the fact that we serve Jesus Christ, if our lives mirror that fact, they're watching that. Does our life mirror the fact that we claim to serve Jesus Christ, So do we behave that way? You see, only eternity, we'll never know here on earth, but only eternity will reveal those people whose lives were damaged because of an indiscretion that we did. Susanna, put the book away. An indiscretion that we did. You know, we go through life and something is put before us and it's a gray area. Well, nobody's going to see this, you know. The cashier gave me $1.50 for 3 pennies, too much change. Well, that doesn't really matter. She doesn't even know. How do you know she doesn't know? She might know that you're a Christian. She might wonder, is this guy honest? Is this young person honest? They come from a Christian family. I know their family. This person claims to be a Christian. I wonder if they're going to be honest if I give them too much change. It's only 10 cents. It's only 25 cents. It's only whatever it is. And after all, she probably doesn't know that I counted it, so I'll just put it in my pocket. She doesn't know that I counted it. It doesn't matter. It's just a few pennies. But they're watching. And only eternity will reveal those instances where it doesn't matter. Just keep going. Where we damage someone. We hardly considered it as important at all. It's just a little thing. Nobody's going to notice that I stole 3 pennies. But someone lost their faith because of it. Wow. Because of our action, our little indiscretion. Only eternity will reveal that. Because I was just a little dishonest. I didn't admit that I counted my change before sticking it in my pocket, and I knew that I had a few pennies too much. The cashier loses her faith. Or she wasn't saved, but she was searching for the truth. And she was willing to entertain the idea that Jesus changes lives. But because of my actions, she says, he doesn't change anybody's lives. He's just like me. Jesus Christ is nothing. He's not real. And that lady, that man, goes to a devil's hell and rejects Jesus Christ because of a little simple thing that I didn't think was important. I wonder how many of those instances where someone, a Christian, one who claimed to know Jesus Christ, lost their faith in God because of me, or someone who was searching for the truth and was willing to entertain the idea that Jesus really is a Savior, that type of person turned away from God entirely because of me. Oh my, it's really a scary thought when you think of it. When I stand before God, when you and I stand before God, will that be revealed? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Saul disobeyed God in just a little thing. You know, he only had found one man, Agag, the king, that was still alive. Obviously, there were others hiding out. But he only had found one man, Agag. Surely it's okay if we bring him home as a trophy. We don't really have to kill him. I mean, he's our captive, he's our prisoner. And he chose to disobey God. And all this heartache that David and his men are now suffering was allowed to happen. And could that be something that we cause? 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Are you and I harboring some little thing in our lives that some little sin that we consider, it's just tiny. There's no repercussions. Oh, yes, there is. God promises that there is consequences for every sin, no matter how tiny we might think it is. And when we stand before God, the Lord Jesus, at the Bema Seat, at the resurrection day, will He reveal that my little sin caused great trouble, great agony, great heartache, great distress, perhaps even eternal distress in someone else's life, in someone else's eternity? Oh, that God can get our attention before He was able to get David's attention. He had to take the closest ones in his life. And I hope He doesn't have to do that in our lives before we realize my sin affects other people. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me where I have failed You. Please help me to be the leader of my home that I ought to be, the daddy that I ought to be, Lord, the husband that I ought to be. Father, help me and each one here to realize how devastating our sin is to others. Father, pray that You would speak to every heart here. Help us to bow our knees to You today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.